Yeah. The answer is Nineveh on the capital of Assyria. That's the clip that we showed at our very first church service of Lakeland Community Church 16 years ago in one day in 1996, October 13th. I think it still rings true. I'm thoroughly convinced that every one of us on this planet is on a quest, and we are all seekers. When it all comes down to it, we are all either busy living or busy dying. Courage. Life takes courage. It takes a dream, and it takes each one of us leaning into our quest, into our journey. Building a family takes courage. Making a career takes courage. Going to church takes courage, you know? But drifting along, doing the status quo, just being another animal on the planet, that takes very little courage. And that brings us to Jesus, because people ask him about what the point of life is. What does it take to be on this journey? What does it take to inherit eternal life? Several occasions, people ask Jesus, "Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus himself brought it up. "If you want eternal life," Jesus said. And then he said these answers. "Sell all that you cherish. Drop everything and follow me. Step out of line and go against the flow. Be a good Samaritan when everybody else is just walking by." All of Jesus' answers to the big questions in life always involved intense, immense risk. The Christian life is never an easy religion. Never did Jesus reply back to somebody like, "Well, why don't you just try and go be moral, keep your nose clean, and see if you can kind of get through it without getting anybody else in trouble." No, on the contrary, nearly all of Jesus' closest followers died martyrs' deaths for his dream and his kingdom, which they were convinced would come about. So, what about us? What about you? Are you on a quest these days? How's the quest going? Feeling courageous these days? You have a dream? Or have you defaulted into the status quo? Far from some sentimental safe religion, the Christian life is this radical, self-giving, sacrificial journey. And it is meant to change the world into a peace-filled, content, safe, fearless kingdom for everyone on the planet. In the name of God. To get there, it is a tough journey. And I'm often reminded of the words of the famous legendary coach, Tom Landry of the Dallas Cowboys, who said, "My job, gentlemen, is to get you to do the things you do not want to do so you can become the men that you always dreamed of being." And in the church, we are often doing the same thing. We are all in training, trying to become the human beings that we often dreamt about and think of, and trying to do the things that we don't want to do now. You see, everyone, the goal of Christianity is not to get you converted to some stale dogma and doctrine. It is to become a follower, a seeker of God, his quest, to live, eat, breathe, and teach all the life priorities that Jesus taught, to be Jesus during your lifetime, and to bring about this vision of a compassionate, fearless world. A few years back, I got very interested. I thought, you know, I began to question this whole thing. I thought, now, what did Jesus actually tell people to do? What was Jesus' to-do list? And so I went to the Gospels, and I picked out the Gospel of Mark because it was shortest, and I thought this would be a big task. And actually, it wasn't too bad, but it was quite a list. When Jesus, I began to write down everything that Jesus said for people to do. And interestingly enough, Jesus rarely, if ever, said anything about what you should believe. Instead, overwhelmingly, the list of what Jesus asked people to do was follow him. Come follow me. Leave everything else behind and come follow me. His last words are really the same thing. After his resurrection, there at the end of Matthew, and if you're around the church very long, you'll realize these are pretty famous words, and it says, "Therefore," Jesus says, "therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here at Lakeland, we don't ask you to simply become a convert. We ask you to become a disciple. And I think we're in line with Scripture. Converts believe the right doctrine. Disciples become Jesus. It is not enough to simply believe. As the Apostle James said in his letter, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Belief is easy. Following is hard. Now, a disciple, it's much more intense. Let's just break it down a bit. And if you've been around Lakeland for a while, I'm intentionally going to mess with you a little bit. See these banners over here? If you're sitting up front, you can't see them, but they say surrender, together, and love. And I'm going to intentionally reverse them, okay? So we can have a discussion about it some other time. But I'm going to mess with you on this thing because I'm after something here, all right? I'm after telling you about the dirt path of Lakeland, not the nice, pretty paved sidewalk that we think everybody's supposed to go down. I'm going to tell you how people are really getting around here. This is what's been going on for 16 years, and here's what it is. When Jesus was asked, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replies back with a very last banner first, love. Love your neighbor as yourself. The man fires back. The man who asked Jesus, what do I get to do to inherit eternal life? He says, how then, Jesus, do you define neighbor? Game on. What the man really wanted to know is do I have to love those people on the other side of the valley that we don't like? This is a racial issue, a political issue, a historical issue. They were the Samaritans. They were illegitimate Jews to the good Jews, outcasts. Jesus then replies with the famous story of the Good Samaritan. You know the story, right? A man falls in among thieves on his journey, is left beaten and robbed and left behind for dead. And then a temple priest coming along the road avoids him, not wishing to be defiled by touching something dead, and walks on the other side of the road. Likewise, a Levite, another holy person, comes along and walks on the other side of the road and passes around the man left for dead. Finally, a man comes who's a Samaritan, and he bandages up the man, takes him to the nearest inn, and pays in advance while the man recuperates for all of his medical expenses and food and lodging and everything. Paid in advance. And then Jesus asked the man who asked, what do I do to inherit eternal life? He says, so who do you think is the neighbor? And the man has to answer, well, the last one, the Samaritan. And then Jesus says these words, go and do likewise. I wonder if we show compassion for our enemies, for the people on the other side of the valley, the other side of an ocean, the people we read about in the news. I wonder if Christians are supposed to have enemies. A curious thing goes on within me these days around Lakeland. I used to really think that we had to get everybody's beliefs nailed down first. The first priority is that you need, in order to become 100% devout, full participating member around here at Lakeland, then you need to sign off on some statement of faith. Problem is nobody ever knew what that was. Even when they could read it, they couldn't really articulate it. What we did find is that things began to flip around. We could get to a much quicker answer if we said, who have you befriended lately? What neighbor have you loved lately? What marginal person have you invested in? How neighborly have you been of late? And that's a much more difficult thing than just signing a piece of paper. It gets to the point of followership. There's a man here at Lakeland who hangs out with the homeless. He feeds them, provides jobs for them, works with organizations that serve the homeless. His latest thing this week, affordable housing for earthquake refugees and victims in Haiti. And he's passionate about it. This man has an extremely wide, worldwide definition of who his neighbor is, and it's inspiring and somewhat intimidating to me, and it pulls me along. You ever gone to a wedding and heard the Bible passage? It's called the Love Chapter. It's standard in the service from hundreds of years ago, and it's a curious thing. You know the Love Chapter. You'll recognize it when I read it here. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It's strange that this passage would be used in modern-day weddings, because it was not talking about weddings when the Apostle Paul wrote it in the New Testament. It was talking about the church. Here's how you should be the church, everyone. Love is patient. Love is kind. And on it goes. Lakeland's pretty well blessed with an uncontentious crowd. We didn't come out of a split or a fight. We aren't, you know, protesting any other thing. We just wanted to reach out to people who are far away from God and make a church accessible to people. That's what we've been doing for 16 years, as best we can. I guess it's just in our blood not to really be a very contentious people. Maybe it's just who we are. But if I was going to give an answer on why we don't seem to be all riled up and all buzzsaw around here, it's probably because we're just too busy trying to figure out what it means to love our neighbor. I mean, it's a pretty hopeful statement, but it seems like we're just too busy trying to serve somebody else. That's the only thing I can really guess. We're trying to figure that out, whether it be in Haiti or whether it be down in Linwood and Benton or whether it be in China or whether it be on Independence Street and Chipman. Love, everyone. Love. It's a tired, worn out, overused, old word, and we just can't seem to come up with a better word than love. That's where we all start in the Christian life. Not even knowing how, we just begin. Love is what we do. That is the beginning step and definition of the Christian journey. Of course, if you want to get some real energy going behind your love, and this gets really tricky, you go to the second banner, the together one. Because if you really want to get some firepower going behind taking care of and finding out who your neighbor is, do it with some other people. And that's what happens around here. Not so much because we intentionally do it, it just seems to happen. Find some friends for the journey. And that's where the church comes in. A while back, I read an article from a woman in the local paper, in the newspaper, and she said, you know, I stopped going to church a year or so ago. I just didn't like the hassles. It seemed like a bunch of mumbo jumbo and all this other stuff. She was just kind of tired of the whole thing. And she really began to realize, though, that after a year or so, that she had not done anything charitable. She said she hadn't even given so much as a can of green beans to a charity. She was really well-intentioned on her own to try and do this sort of stuff, but she realized that without the church, she wasn't doing a very good job at it, and so she decided to go back to church. She needed the fellowship and the energy to pull her along to love other people, like she thought she ought to be doing with her Christian life. I think it's pretty easy and simple to clear to say that this church does far more together for the poor than any of us could ever do alone. We pull together. Those who can give a lot, those who give a little, those who can serve a lot with their time and talents, and others who can't, we all work together, and we change the world into Jesus' dream. But together is messy. Yes, it's messy, and we need to get over it. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, murdered by the Nazis in May of 1945, just a month before they're liberated, when he, in 1939, he wrote a short book just before he was carted off to prison in Germany, and he wrote about the togetherness of the church, and see if you can follow along with this rather thick quote. Only that fellowship, only that church, which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects, begins to be what it should be in God's sight. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to the church, to the community, the better for both. It's shocking at first to find out that there's actually sinners in church. Moreover, that there's people who don't think they're sinners in church. They're worse off than the sinners. Messy. Church is this, if you think about it, it's this grand, really bizarre experiment where we throw a whole bunch of disconnected people together, okay? All week long, by the way, not just on Sunday morning. We throw a whole bunch of disconnected people together, and then we tell them they have to love each other unconditionally, okay? And then we see what happens and kind of watch the whole sort of thing do something. I mean, that isn't the way everything else in our culture works, is it? I mean, nothing's designed to be like that. I mean, if you don't like the coffee at one coffee shop, you just go down the street to the other coffee place and give them your $3 or $4. If you don't like your health club and the times and the equipment they offer and the classes and so forth, then you just go somewhere else. You know, if there's some bizarre parent at your local school, then you just don't let your kids hang out with them at their house, right? And if there's somebody a couple of doors down in your neighborhood that just isn't like you, they're old or they're young or they have kids or they don't have kids or whatever it is, they drive the wrong make of car, they got the wrong political sign in their front yard, you just avoid them. Just avoid them. We pick and choose in life. We're professional pickers and choosers. It's called consumerism. But not at church. Together. I used to, when I was in my 20s, and I was single, and I was doing a lot of youth ministry in those days, and I would steal off to a big church way out in Shawnee, Kansas, called Full Faith Church of Love at 8 o'clock. I'd go to the very first service, and the teaching was great, the worship was corny, but every now and then, they would do this thing. The pastor would ask everyone to do this thing, and it was an a cappella song that everybody had to sing. And what you had to do is you had to stand up and go to a person around you, someone you didn't know, and sing this song where the beginning words are, "I love you with the love of God. I really, really do," or something like that. And you had to hold their hands and look into their eyes with complete strangers. And I don't know about what God was doing, but he thought the funniest thing was to put me with a bunch of old ladies. Nothing against old ladies, but they were very serious about it, and they loved it, and they were looking at me like they thought I was the most important person in the world, and I was just scared. And I just wanted out of there so bad, you know, being an introvert and the whole deal. And you didn't just have to do it with one person. They'd go through it until it was thoroughly traumatic, like about 8 or 9 people. And the curious part is I wasn't alone, because all the other young guys that were in their 20, I guess there were about 3,000 people, when they said, "We're going to do this song," there was this communal groan that would go up. Like, "Oh, no, not the song," you know? That's messy. It was trying to teach us this lesson, and it was more experiment than I could handle. But I still remember it. And I think often about who's my neighbor. And who do I love? And what does it mean to be the church? Now, in order to be a disciple of Jesus, after you've taken the steps of habituating love your neighbor as much as you can and working on that and caring about people that everybody else is saying don't care about, like refugees from Mexico that are here against the law, and who's caring about them and their children, or going to a birthday party for someone who's come out of the sex trade and just wants to be a human being instead of known as somebody who came out of the sex trade, and just paying the price of love to care for somebody at church. After you've done the loving thing, after you've come together, you know, then finally, we get to where we all thought we were supposed to start, which is really surrendering to God. Because this is really what happens. People begin to love people when they get around church. They begin to find a few friends for the journey, and then finally they bend a knee to Jesus and they say, "That's it. I'm yours, God. I'm broken. You've busted me down through these messy people and all of this agenda about loving and caring to other people. I submit." See what I mean? There's somebody back there coming to Jesus right now. It's a 54-year-old man back there. Just let him have his space. He's okay. Years ago, I'd come home from leading a high school student week-long camp out in the Colorado Mountains over spring or over winter break. And we'd gone skiing. It was a great time. And we'd have these meetings every night. And near the end of the week, we had this big group meeting. There's like 100 kids or something. And you were asked if you had become a Christian that week and you'd surrendered to Jesus to do a say-so. You could just stand up, and the kids stood up and said so, that they had said, "I became a Christian. I totally get it." They were so excited They understood that God just loved them unconditionally, not because they performed well or did something right. Just God loved them. They just come to the feet of Jesus at the cross. It was so cool. And I went home, and as I went home, I thought, how come everybody doesn't stand up? I mean, what's so wrong, you know, about God's love, about accepting a free gift of grace? Why is that so hard? What, I don't get it. And so I was driving around. I've been thinking about it for a couple of days, and I asked one of my student friends who was really devout, and he was a jazz musician, and I said, so Daryl, I said, how come everybody doesn't stand up and say so and accept God's free gift of grace? How come everybody doesn't surrender? And in his good, smooth, smoky jazz voice, he said, well, Dan, even though it's absolutely free, it costs everything. That just about gets it right. It's absolutely free, and it'll cost everything you have. That's why it's so hard. That's why surrendering is hard. I think we got a pretty good church going on around here. We aren't perfect, but we're serious. We've always said that we're just a bunch of beggars telling the other beggars where the bread is. We don't have all the answers. We're not all that slick or smooth. We're just people on a journey together. This Sunday morning service and teaching is designed to be accessible to everyone. We've been that way for 16 years. We've tried to keep the cookies on the bottom shelf, not try to make it so thick that nobody can understand it. Well, at least Garrett does. I kind of get kind of thick sometimes. But nonetheless, we've always tried to make it accessible so that you could invite your seeking friends and family and neighbor and feel fairly confident that's not going to get too weird. We're not going to hold each other's hands and sing I love you. For the love of God, this will be the last time we do it. Let's all stand up. No, I'm kidding. We've just tried to make a church that seems to sort of follow the dirt path. That you get here, you begin to kind of jump in with some other people, go work at the Eastland House, go on a trip to Haiti, hang out with some other folk, and then eventually Jesus wins. Eventually Jesus wins. That's what happens. It's sort of backwards in the way we'd all like to think it works. It just goes that way. It just goes that way. You have a 3x5 card in your program, and I'd like for you to write the name of somebody on there who ought to be here. It's not because we're trying to grow the church and become some sort of mega church or something like that, but I used to carry around a big stack of names that people had written and collected them over the years, and then it kind of got so precious around here that somebody stole it. So I don't have it anymore. I just have this big stack of blank ones. And so I'm giving them out to you because it's time to start over on writing down people's names. And then what I'd like for you to do is write the name of somebody who should be here that you care about. And then you just leave it on the arm of a chair, of an empty chair around here. They ought to be in that chair sometime in God's timing because you invite them. First service was putting together a list of names here. We got names of all sorts of people. Travis, Kevin, Tim, Nicholas, Megan, Morgan, Mike, Justin, Stephen. People who want to experience what you've experienced, and maybe they don't even know it yet, and you want them to experience what you've experienced. We should be all about this, everyone. This is Jesus going out into the world. This is Jesus changing the world, life on life, one life at a time, through you. This is what we ought to be doing. And it takes courage, and it takes everything we have. That's what we're wanting to get done. Chris and Jen and Mark are going to offer up a benediction for us. We'll join in just a little bit. But during this time, think about your friends and neighbors. Pray for them privately, individually. Think about who ought to be sitting next to you in the coming months and weeks. And let this song be our closing comment. And then just to end with these words of Paul that were so exciting at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians. Let's do this all together. Glory to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory to Him from generation to generation in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.